For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Genesis chapter 1. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we have just again begun another series through our Heidelberg Catechism, having considered the introductory Lord's Day, confessing our only comfort in life and death, but also considering last time, Lord's Day 2, the summary of the law of God, which is the teacher of our misery. And so this morning, we stand before the question in Lord's Day 3, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And that question we will find answered in the first two chapters of the Bible. So we read from Genesis chapter 1 and then a portion of chapter 2 as well. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we turn to chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Returning then to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, we consider this morning question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And remember, Lord's Day 2 ended with the fact that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand before the Bible's teaching concerning man's depravity, the greatness of his misery, we stand before one of the most despised teachings in all the Bible. This doctrine, which would strip man of all pride and of all grounds for pride, is not well received, to put it mildly. We don't even like to admit our own sin. But the rejection of this truth begins already with the rejection of the first chapters of the Bible. Those passages that we read this morning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have what is undoubtedly the most debated portion of all the Bible. Have you ever asked yourself the reason for that? It's because these opening chapters of the Bible are foundational for the whole of Scripture. And Satan knows that where he can subvert these chapters and move men to a rejection of them, he has secured himself a rejection of the gospel and all objective truth. Men today don't like to hear any criticism of evolution. That's because evolution has become the religion in vogue among the vast majority, not only in the scientific community, but in the educational and church communities as well. And men don't receive well any criticisms of their religion. But in my introduction this morning, I want to make a few remarks about evolution. Because when we begin our study of doctrine, and particularly the doctrine of man, we have to talk about the origin of all things and the origin of man. And the fact is, the subject of evolution, while purporting to be about the origin of all things, is in fact a way of thinking that has permeated all society, our whole culture. And it has been devastating. Far from being merely a theory of origins, Charles Darwin's theory of the survival of the fittest and the molecules to man idea, it is an expression of a philosophy which teaches that man, independent of God and independent of God's revelation, can determine truth. In other words, there is no absolute truth. Man's opinions and man's supposed knowledge is what determines truth. If, after all, God did not create all things, then what right has he to determine what is right and what is true? And if God did not create by the word of his power, and as creator give his authoritative word for what man is, what man shall be, and how he shall live, who shall determine what is right and what is wrong? That's right. Man decides for himself what is right and what is wrong, according to what society will tolerate. And we've seen the advancements in our day of what society will tolerate. Let me demonstrate how the theory of evolution has permeated society. If man is just an evolved animal, and there is no absolute authority to whom we are accountable, then why shouldn't we have whatever opinions we might have? And how can we judge actions as wrong? What gives us the right to make such judgments? So without moral absolutes, without the authority of God's word of truth, which also reveals his creation of the world, why shouldn't a woman be allowed to destroy that extra piece of tissue that she's carrying in her womb? When a person murders another, on what basis is it wrong? For if evolution is true, then ultimately one person killing another is no different from a wolf killing a lamb, a fact of life, the survival of the fittest. And mankind has no place of honor among the animal kingdom apart from that which we attribute to ourselves. And who's to say that a marriage must be between one man and one woman? And why shouldn't young people be sexually active and find out what that's all about rather than saving themselves for that special person to be united in the holy bond of marriage? You see where the denial of God's creation account leads? In a society permeated by evolutionary philosophy, there's a denial of the existence of any objective truth. For you to stand with a Bible in your hand today and confront adultery or homosexuality as sin is to bring upon yourself the accusation of an intolerable intolerance and hatred. In some states, as well as in Canada, taking such a stand could make you subject to charges of a hate crime. These are all effects of the theory of evolution having permeated our culture. The rejection of God's word of truth. And as that evolutionary foundation of no right, no wrong, replaces the biblical concept of personal responsibility, we can expect moral boundaries to be rejected more and more, and wickedness to abound. You see, you can't have morality without Christianity. You can't have Christianity without the Bible. You can't have the Bible without Genesis 1 through 11 and without the Creator who gave the Bible and who reveals Himself in the Bible. So as we begin our study of man, the doctrine of man, we stand before God's Word. And we do so unashamedly. We simply set forth what God Himself asserts to be true. We don't try to prove God. He doesn't need our proof. He is. You already have to deal with Him. In the beginning, God. And while you and I were not there at the time of creation, God was. And by His Holy Spirit, who was also there, He has given us an account of what has taken place. And He has done so in a way that our children are able to understand it. It must not be made something merely poetic, symbolic, that takes a scholar to interpret to us. Here it is. As clear as can be, the Bible's historical account of creation, also of man's creation. If there be any dispute, therefore, the dispute is with God. God created. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all things. And on the sixth day, He created man In His own image He created man. Male and female created He them. And focusing our attention there this morning, we notice again Genesis 1 verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So we stand before the instruction of question and answer 6 of our Heidelberg Catechism as we attempt to understand how, as the law exposes with penetrating light, that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. How is that? Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good. And after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. So our theme this morning is man created in the image of God. We notice, first of all, the meaning of that. Secondly, the purpose. And finally, the importance. It is clearly a significant truth that Scripture reveals to us in the first chapter of the Bible. When speaking about God's creation of man, we read in verses 26 and 27, and God said, this is God speaking within Himself, within what we know from the rest of Scripture is His own triune life. Three persons in one being. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. When we search into the meaning of man being created in the image of God, we immediately recognize that man stands in the highest place he could ever have been given. That means more than that man is a creature who can think, who can reason, who can communicate unlike any other animal. In the world of our day, under that embrace of evolutionary theory, when the origin of man is discussed, man is presented as the highest in the animal kingdom. He belongs to the animal world, they say, but is a rational, intellectual animal. Whether he be evolved from a monkey, as used to be the theory, or whether he is evolved from a fish-like creature, as is the theory in recent years, man has developed into the creature that he is today. And generally speaking, the church world, which holds to a form of evolution in which God supposedly controls that evolution that takes place, presents it as if God made the original matter from which all things develop. And so man actually began at the bottom and has slowly risen from the depths until he has reached the point today near the pinnacle of his development. There's still more development to take place. Evolution is constant. So in the next few generations, or eons, man shall have reached a point in his development where he can overcome all the problems that are evident today. Boys and girls, you don't believe that, do you? I don't either. The Bible gives an entirely different account of man. He's not an animal. He's not the highest in the animal kingdom. He's the very image of God. Don't be foolish and go to the animal kingdom to try to figure out man. It wasn't that he developed out of the depths. He was created by God to stand at the pinnacle of God's created order. He stood at the top of the universe. If you were to go to the tallest building, to the top of the tallest building, and look down upon the creation, then you have a figure of how man stood. Only a figure. But a creature separate from the animals. Adam was formed by the very hand of God and breathed into by God Himself to become a living soul with that divine image impressed upon him. He was so created that he was capable of occupying his position as Lord over the whole earthly creation and friend servant of the living God. Only now, if still standing at the top of that tallest building, you were to take a stone and drop it, you have a figure of what man has become. Instead of rising, he fell like a stone. So you see, the theory of evolution and the biblical presentation of man's creation are exactly the opposite. They can't be harmonized. Man was created in the image of God after His likeness. Now, it's important that we give attention to this image of God in man. There are those who would make such a distinction between image and likeness as to apply the image to man's body and the likeness to man's soul. But that's not correct. When God says within Himself, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," He's expressing His will to make man such a creature that the image is also a likeness, so that man's very nature reflects some of God's own perfection. There is, therefore, a creaturely likeness of God in man. In other words, not only was man created in such a way that he was capable of reflecting some of God's own perfections, he actually bore those perfections. Those perfections being the content, as it were, of the image of God. The fact that he's capable of reflecting God's image remains with man even after the fall. Man didn't turn into an animal. He didn't become a devil. Always he remains a personal, rational, moral creature who ought to serve his Creator and love him with his whole being, and whom God holds accountable for all that he does. But our catechism is correct when it defines the image of God in terms of true righteousness and holiness, as well as denoting the fact that he might rightly know his Creator. The image of God in man cannot be found in man's body. Flesh and blood cannot resemble him who is a spirit, who no one hath seen nor can see. Rather, man was designed and created to reflect spiritually the spiritual glory of God. And we do well to know this is true of both male and female. The woman is not a lesser creature than the man, as is believed in many cultures. She is on equal footing with the man, as also created in the image of God, though to be sure given a very different role and calling by God Himself. But with this answer, the Catechism points us to the Word of God in Paul's inspired epistles, both to the church at Ephesus and to the churches in Colossae. And by those two New Testament passages, God sheds light upon the concept of His image in man. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, we are told about the restoration of that image in man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And in Colossians 3, verse 10, the apostle describes the Christian as one who has put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, if you consider each of those attributes which make up the image of God in man and which constitute the likeness of God which is reflected in man, you see how distinct a creature man is. That knowledge is a right use of the understanding by which man stood in fellowship with God and could execute his calling also as God's servant, exercising dominion over the whole creation. And by the righteousness with which God created him, man stood upright before God, not only knowing, but doing what God would have done, and according to the standard determined in His sovereign right and wisdom. And that man was holy. Means that he was created perfectly consecrated to God. His own will being entirely conformed to God's will. Adam, therefore, stood before God with a mind and affection subject to God's will. But there's an element here that continued to mark a difference between the Creator and the creature, being neither infallible nor unchangeable. Man's power of choice had to be kept subject to God's will. Man was able to choose good or evil. He had the calling to do God's will, the will of his Creator. But God gave him the ability to choose. That was a necessary element of man being a moral creature. God would have Adam follow him as the result of his creaturely knowledge and will and love. And for that reason, you remember as we read this morning, God placed in the garden the two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, marking the latter off limits to Adam in the eating thereof, because God would have Adam live antithetically. He would have him choose life. Without the ability to choose, you could no more declare of man that he had done good or right than you could say of a stone or a plant that it's doing right in the sight of God. God created man, a creature who was willingly and knowingly to follow him, by an exercise of heartfelt love, So man had the ability to choose. But even though God gave him the ability to choose good or evil, God also gave him a disposition to do the right. And that, by the way, is what made the fall so horrendous, so willful, so brazen an act of rebellion. God created man with a purpose. The purpose being set forth also in our catechism, that he might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. God created us to praise him. He's infinitely glorious, beloved. Infinitely glorious. There is none who can be compared to God. And he who is the creator of all is glorified by the works of his own hands. Our children learn that from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The radiant sun, the moon and the stars. Did any of you see the spectacular full moon this morning over the mountains? The sun was rising in the east, the full moon setting in the west. Spectacular. God created those for his own glory. So many tokens of his amazing wisdom and infinite glory. The amazing anatomy of the plants and animals. The whole field of geology. The astounding life found in the depths of the earth and in the depths of the sea. They all stand as testimonies of God's infinite glory. But how amazing it is that God willed to create one creature, man, who is capable of perceiving and recognizing the glory that God manifests of himself in the rest of his creation. The inspired singer of Israel, in Psalm 8, after considering the glory of God as it shines forth just in the heaven, could only ask in amazement, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." When we see the place that God has given man, at the very pinnacle of his creation, that knowledge compels us to cry out, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." The greatest affront that can ever be shown to God is to ignore him. To ignore a person is to say to that person, "You don't even count." There aren't so many in this world who openly express contempt for God as that simply ignore him. The problem is, we can't escape the demand of his law. Adam couldn't escape it, nor can you. God demands that we love him. God demanded that from Adam at the very beginning. That was also Adam's privilege. Adam was created heartily to love God, his Creator, and to live with Him in eternal happiness. And loving God, man's happiness would be found in the way of serving Him. That is, glorifying and praising Him in all life's activities. For a brief time, that's what Adam did too. Adam was entrusted with dominion over the whole creation. He was, as it were, the Lord of creation. He labored in the creation, holding and all things in dominion for God's sake. He was capable of enjoying fellowship with God while making a legitimate use of all God's creatures. And by way of happy obedience, he glorified God. He did the will of his Creator with the knowledge with which God endued him. Adam studied the creation. Even naming all the creatures to the honor and praise of their Creator. That's the way God made him. Not only of the creation, but of man. God looked upon all that he had made and said, "Behold, it is very good." It fit the purpose for which he created. Everything did that. Also, man did that. So that as we stand before the question, for each of us together with all men must stand before the question, do you answer for the purpose for which God created you? We stand before that question knowing that there's no excuse. No excuse for the failure to serve God. Because there's not a person who can say, "But God, I wasn't able to. I wasn't able to understand. I didn't have the moral capability to serve you." And although you might rightly ask, how can I be held responsible for what Adam did when he fell? And we're going to face that question in the coming weeks. The fact is, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." The importance of man being created in the image of God is made clear by Scripture as man is revealed as standing in covenant fellowship with his Creator. A covenant relationship to God. What an amazing place. What a blessed place did God give man in that first paradise. On the level of his earthly life, in his everyday walk of life, Adam enjoyed God's blessed fellowship, the love and friendship of God's own covenant life. Now bear in mind, this covenant is not some form of agreement established with Adam immediately after his creation by which he might work his way up to a higher level of glory. You're going to search Scripture in vain for that theory, that long-standing theory of a covenant of works, which in some conservative reform circles has been resurrected and made a key doctrine. You search the Bible in vain for that. To say that Adam would have lived forever in that paradise if he had not eaten of the forbidden fruit is without contradiction. But continuous earthly existence, even in that first paradise is a far cry from the everlasting life and glory that God has in store for us according to His eternal counsel. Fellowship with Christ. But the chief error of that covenant of works idea is an error that continually tries to creep into the church. The chief error is that man can merit something with his Creator. Obedience, as Adam experienced initially, was its own reward. To serve God was a privilege. Adam, in his state of righteousness, had no need nor desire to merit anything with God. The fact is, as Jesus reminds us in Luke 17, verse 10, even when we do all that is required of us, we've merited nothing. We have only done that which was our duty to do. But casting aside that idea of a covenant of works, we insist Adam did stand in a peculiar relationship with God by virtue of his creation. He stood in that relationship of God, which is a reflection of God's own triune life as the covenant God. Adam stood in a relationship of love and fellowship with the living God, which relationship defines the covenant. He walked with God and talked with Him. He was God's friend. And God Himself was the object of Adam's heartfelt love and affection. And Adam so walked with God, as we know from the rest of the gospel, as the figure of Him that was to come. Romans 5, verse 14. Adam lived with God as a figure of the last Adam, who is Christ. So exalted was Adam's place as man created in the image of God. No higher place could man have been given. So then when we stand before the question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? We immediately recoil in horror. By no means. There can be no thought so shocking as that which would present God as the author of man's wickedness. It would bring under attack the wisdom, the justice, the holiness and goodness of God. Where then would man look for a standard of right? To whom then would we look for deliverance? Why, our canons of Dort rightly say that the very thought of God as the author of sin is blasphemy. To look at myself in all my misery, in all my sinfulness, and to point the finger of blame to God is blasphemy. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. He made us in such a way we stood at the top. That's why our fall was so terrible, beloved, so absolutely terrible. We destroyed ourselves. We brought about our own downfall. We who in Adam, our first father, dwelt in the very presence of God, tasted the fellowship of His love, cast it all away. Oh, how we like to point the finger. It's been that way from the very beginning of the fall. The woman whom thou gavest me. There can be no finger pointing when it comes to the greatness of our sins and misery. We have only to look at self. And while there are many other aspects of this yet to be considered in the coming weeks, we find that we are left without excuse. We have fallen to the bottom. Fallen to the depths. Who shall save us? And when you see that, from which Christ has saved you, when you are brought to the consciousness of having been restored in the image of God by the wonder work of His grace in Christ Jesus, why, there is no greater gospel. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before the wonder that Thou hast revealed to us concerning our creation. And we stand horrified by the depths into which we have fallen. But we thank Thee for the gospel revealed to us in Christ Jesus, who has saved us from such great depths. And we desire in our thankfulness to Thee to live to Thy name's honor and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.